All right, this morning we are continuing in our Believe series of messages. That's the title of it, and we are in Acts this morning, chapter 21, verses 1 through 15. I invite you to grab a Bible in front of you, or maybe you brought one, you can open up there. It'll certainly be on the screen as well, and you can follow along there as well. This is God's word to you and me today. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed right to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So that's where Paul is headed, and where all this is what this journey, what's being recounted here, is his journey there. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, The Holy Spirit says in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. That's why others had urged him not to go on. When we heard this, we and the people who pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. The reading of it just now may have had its flaws, but your word does not. So Lord, speak to us through it and teach us about what it means to be disciples of your son Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So this last week, I have felt a little like Paul and his journey that is described here in this passage that we just read. Because Brad Hurt, Gwen, my wife, our director of children's ministries, and I, the three of us, were in Colorado Springs for our denomination's annual national gathering. So after our annual meeting last Sunday as a congregation, where we got together after lunch and so forth, and that ended at about 1:30, and then I had a couple other things I had to take care of, and then I had to go pick up Gwen back at home because she had to take the kids home after that. We left our house at about 1:50 for a 3:55 flight to Denver, and had to drop our car off and get shuttled to it. And so we hopped in our car, drove to SeaTac, took the shuttle from the parking people to the airport, got on the plane, flew to Denver, got in a rental car that we'd arranged there, and drove south about an hour and a half or so to Colorado Springs, spent the week there at the hotel, walking back and forth to the church where the conference was, and then at the end of Thursday, we did it all in reverse coming home. And so this morning, I want to share a little of that experience and weave it in as it relates to today's theme in the Believe sermon series that we are in. So the National Gathering is an annual conference that the leadership of our denomination, a Covenant Order of Evangelical Presbyterians, we call it ECO for short. It's a conference that ECO leadership organizes for pastors, church staff, elders, other church ministry leaders to equip and encourage us in our own personal lives, but also largely to help our churches flourish as we lead them in our various capacities. Over 900 people attended this year. There are always, at each of the annual national gatherings, as I've been each of the last several years, there are always four or five keynote speakers, plus a number of other speakers who speak in the main sessions that we all hear together. And then there are an additional, I don't know, I didn't count them. I'm going to say at least 40, let's say at least 30, probably maybe even as many as 40 breakout sessions over the course of the 2 or 3 days that are led by pastors, ministry leaders, people, heads of or significant staff leaders of Christian nonprofit organizations, and they share on a wide range of topics. I mean, it runs the gamut, all designed to help churches that are part of ECO to flourish. And that's one of the key words that's in our denomination's mission statement, to build flourishing disciples of Jesus Christ. So, for instance, one of our keynote speakers was Rich Stearns, who is the just-retired president of World Vision. So these aren't just kind of like nobody's random folks come that come to speak. They get some world-class leaders and speakers. He challenged us all to be centered on the great commandments of loving God and loving our neighbor, and also to be centered on the great commission that we go out and make disciples of all people. He took those themes and wove them into his 45 or 50-minute talk. There were breakout seminars on all kinds of topics, including stuff on like theology, on the intersection. One of them was on the intersection of faith, pop culture, technology, and media. So that was 1 hour-long breakout seminar people could go to. There was one that was titled Whole Life Discipleship for Believers from a Muslim Background. There were breakout seminars on, actually one of the main seminars also was on diversity and racial reconciliation. One was titled Getting Your Corporate / Legal / Fiduciary House in Order. Does that sound thrilling and inspiring or what? I mean, there's that aspect of the church. And for people who help to oversee those things, they have training and equipping on that kind of stuff. Another was titled Clarity Changes Everything, How Clarity on the 5 Irreducible Questions of Leadership Can Transform Your Congregation. There was one for pastor spouses titled The Unique Journey of the Pastor Spouse. Each year, the conference is like this. There's tons of these things, and it's always encouraging, it's always a little bit challenging, and it's always very inspiring. And I wish I could bring my entire church. I wish all of us could go to our annual national gathering. And a few of you have been as elders and so forth. I see a couple of heads nodding here. This year, they did something different. They also included a pre-conference thing that Gwen and I were able to attend for pastors and spouses. They called it a pastors and spouse retreat. There were about 250 people that attended it, so no small retreat. The theme for this year's conference, the whole thing, was called Locally Grown. And the thing that we were encouraged to consider throughout the week and then as we come back to our churches is to lead them to take our next flourishing step. To do that personally and also as we lead our churches, to take our next flourishing step as a disciple, as a church leader, and as a church. And so really it's a conference that encourages us to do exactly what today's belief statement is about that we're going to be looking at here and then have the opportunity to say together at the end of the message. And that is staying dedicated to God's purpose. That's the theme statement for today. I dedicate my life to God's purposes. And it happens, that happens when we surrender ourselves to Jesus, which is the title of today's sermon, Surrender. This builds on last week's theme of helping God's, keeping God's purposes in focus, of having clarity of God's calling on our lives, of not letting things distract us, staying focused, and keeping Jesus at the center of our lives. So we're building on off of that and saying that we dedicate our lives to God's purposes. So in continued response to God's grace and goodness and love, it goes even deeper. We're not just focused on it, but we give time and effort and energy to it. And that's a lot of what the conference was about, helping church leaders consider their next steps. How are we spending our time and our energy in leading our churches? How is God moving in our lives? And considering how we're then going to lead our churches to spend our time and energy together collectively so that we would make disciples and build up the body of Christ right where we are, flourishing in our local community, right where God has planted us. This passage that we read this morning is about Paul's journey to Jerusalem. He is dead set on going there. Every step he takes, every move he makes, he knows God is watching him. To paraphrase the song from The Police, for those of you who know that one. This is all because God has completely surrendered to Jesus. He's completely dedicated to where he believes God is leading him. Paul's life is completely dedicated to bring honor and glory to Jesus and telling the world about the love of God in Christ. That's what Paul is dedicated to. You cannot read any of Paul's epistles or any of the accounts of his ministry in Acts and come away with a conclusion anything other than that. Jesus is central to everything he does, and his dedication to Jesus is born out of his surrender to Jesus. I mean, he's born out of Jesus first, what Jesus has done on the cross, but then Paul's response to that and his surrender to Jesus and his dedication to Christ's purposes. So often, when we think of surrendering our lives to Jesus, or we think of that word more generally, we think of a one-time act, you know, as in maybe other kinds of surrenders might be especially where we think of it. In fact, maybe when you hear the word surrender, you don't really necessarily even think of spiritual stuff. You think of other things. Like when a military unit or a criminal surrenders, it's a one-time thing, right? You wave the white flag, you throw your weapons down, you raise up your hands, and it's done. You've surrendered at that point. It becomes kind of a past tense thing going forward. But for us who follow Jesus, it's a daily surrendering. It's not a one-time thing that we do. There is a first time for sure, but it's ongoing after that. Jesus himself says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. How often does it say up there? Daily. And follow me. It's not a one-time surrendering. It's a daily thing that we do. To surrender our hearts and our lives to Jesus and ask him to lead us. But the journey to that initial first surrendering can be a pretty long and winding road for some people. It's a process, sometimes with a lot of different people helping to lead us or for others to lead them to their first surrendering to Jesus Christ. This past week, I met someone who is on her own journey, and I believe it will one day end with her surrender to Jesus, perhaps soon, but she's not quite there yet. She's closer than she was just a few years ago. And I want to share with you her story. This sermon is, most of the rest of the way, is going to be sharing this gal's life. So it's a little bit of a different message today than normal. Going to take a good chunk of the rest of the sermon. But I believe you'll be blessed, maybe challenged a little bit, and encouraged in your own surrendering to Jesus and your own dedication to pursuing his purposes. So, reminder, this was just after a four-day conference, gotten totally pumped up, really tired to be honest, but totally pumped up about all that I've heard, anxious to pore over all the notes, the pages and pages of notes I took. Normally, at these things, I take notes on my laptop, but my laptop battery is not functioning well. It only lasts about 30 or 40 minutes right now. So I did handwritten notes, went old school. I wanted to enter them into my computer on the plane. It had a plug-in, so I could plug it in and keep it going. I also had my sermon to write. I had written zero on my sermon this week, so I had that I wanted to start doing as well on the airplane ride, get all the stuff down. And then I met Jennifer. She was sitting next to me on my flight from Denver to Seattle on Thursday evening. She was probably about my age. I used to live in Kirkland. In fact, within a couple of minutes of our conversation, we'd found out that until about 18 months ago, when she and her family moved to Monroe, just a little east of here, a little north and east, they lived about six blocks from where I live. Literally, we have walked by each other's houses. And Jennifer is not her real name, by the way. When I described my house to her as being almost right next to Spinney Park, like across the street from Spinney Park, and that we have this homemade sign that we've put up. I've mentioned this before to you all, but we have this homemade sign that's got, with different signs and pointing out, it says post, the different signs on it, all pointing in different ways. They got little arrow points on them, and we've painted onto it the names of places that are near and dear to our family: Rose Hill Church, Lake Washington High School, Lake Washington, Disneyland, Sun Valley, these kinds of places that are near and dear to us, are like iconic places in the community here. I described that to her. I said, that's my house. She said, oh, I know your house. I've walked by there tons of times walking our dog. We walk around Spinney Park and we'd sometimes go down your street. And yeah, I know right where you live. So with the Highlands neighborhood in common, we immediately struck up a bit of a friendship. She soon found out I was a pastor, and miraculously, that did not end the conversation right there. I mean, sometimes you just never know, and it can get really awkwardly silent sometimes, but it didn't with her. I asked her some questions about her family, including about her son and daughter. As she mentioned, she had a son and daughter, and what I found out was that her son, Sid, who is the younger of her two, died about a month after he graduated from Lake Washington High School in 2017. A year and a half ago, she lost one of her two children. It had extensive media coverage because of the circumstances around the accident, including the role of alcohol in this vehicular accident, the fact that Sid, probably some of you will remember this, Sid had fallen out of a car window onto the freeway as it was driving. And the driver of the car drove off. There was another passenger there too. They left the scene of the accident. And it wasn't until a couple of days later that someone contacted police and reported it, and they eventually got in touch with him. So before this three-hour flight was even 10 minutes old, I learned that I was sitting next to the mother of this young man whose death I remembered and happened less than 5 blocks from where we are sitting here right now. The rest of the flight was consumed in conversation that largely centered around this tragedy, how she found out when the police knocked at her door, her grief that she experienced, the process of that, how she initially responded, how she's responded as time has gone on, how she's coped and even healed some, how her husband and daughter are processing and coping with it, which is not very well, unfortunately. The amazing community of people that surrounded them in the days and weeks after the death and how that has continued since then. She shared some of the memories of her son, the memories that other people have shared with her and how her son had impacted them in ways that she didn't even know until they shared with her in light of his death. She shared a lot. We covered a lot in 3 hours. I also couldn't help but asking every now and then about other kinds of things about her life and stuff, including one I know she had, her hand was covered with tattoos. It's not my thing, but she had tattoos on there, and I asked her about her tattoos, and I found out that that was, what I could see was only the tip of the iceberg, as she described others that were up and down her arms, including one on her right bicep that's in memory of her son. She was amazingly open to talking, and she was less emotional about it than I am preaching this right now. One of the things that she said that had really encouraged her her grief, or helped her in her grief, was a weekly grief support group that she was participating in at our area church. And a couple years earlier, just to give you a little background here, a couple years earlier before his death, she had attended a 12-step program for workaholics, for herself, because she struggles with that. She said she used to work 80 and 90 hours a week. She and her husband also knew that their son was involved in underage drinking and that it was maybe even becoming problematic for him. And so they started taking him to a 12-step, an AA group that meets, guess where? Right here. She knew our church, had been in our parking lot dropping him off and picking him up. Through the workaholics thing that she got involved with, she came to realize something about herself and has continued on with the grief support group, and I think even grown some in that. She came to realize that she is not agnostic as she once was, or once at least believed that she was. And agnostic comes from Latin meaning to not know. So it basically means, if you're an agnostic, it means you don't believe that we can know whether God exists or not. An atheist is to say God doesn't exist, to concretely land there and say, I don't believe God exists at all. An agnostic says, I don't know whether God exists or not. I'm not sure. And that's where she had been for many years of her life, as an agnostic. She'd grown up going to church. She had a grandfather and an uncle who were both pastors. She went to church some in high school. I don't remember if her whole family went, or if she just went on her own or got dropped off or what. But the fundamentalist views of her grandfather and her uncle and the way that they shared their faith and talked about Jesus with her completely turned her off to the Christian faith. And sometime towards the end of her high school career, very soon after, she walked away from God and the church. Not quite turning to full-blown atheism, but agnosticism. So through her workaholics program 3 or 4 years ago, this was before Sid's death, she began to have her eyes open to God. She told me at first she didn't feel right. And if you're familiar with 12-step programs that are based on kind of the AA model, they speak of having a higher power. Sometimes they'll use God. They'll use that word to speak of it as well. And they've got statements, belief statements that correlate to some of these things. And they say them in their meetings. And she said that she felt like a hypocrite at first saying these things, so she didn't necessarily really believe it. But she would say it with the group. She said, "I felt like a hypocrite." And I thought that was pretty ironic, given that Christians are about the only ones that that word gets applied to usually. And here she is talking to a pastor, and "I felt like a hypocrite in my life," and certainly it gets thrown around about Christians a lot. And she's saying, "I felt like a hypocrite as a non-Christian speaking statements of faith about belief in God." But slowly, and she said, you know, I think she said, "You've heard the phrase, fake it till you make it, right?" So that's kind of how I felt. And as I look back, that's where I was, she said, as she's grown. Because slowly God has opened her up, and she's come to some sense of belief in God. Here's what she said. She said that she believes God exists, that God is love, that God hears her prayers, and that God is with her in her grief. That's pretty dang good theology. In fact, as an expression of her faith, she said that the fact that I, meaning me, a pastor from the neighborhood she used to live in, was sitting next to her on this random plane flight of all the people who could have been there, all the flights either of us could have been there, that it was not an accident. She even used the word providential to describe what most would call coincidental. And she said that while the death of her son was a terrible tragedy because of a number of decisions, bad decisions that he made, that others made on that night, things that led up to it in the weeks and months and years even before, you might say, in spite of all that, she had a strong sense that this could be and should be even used for good. That it was even her responsibility, she didn't use that exact word, but it's exactly what she described, her responsibility to take the message of his death out into the world to help others stay on a straighter and narrower path than her son did, and to come alongside others who have experienced a similar kind of loss and come alongside them in their time of grief. She's already reached out to a couple of, gals, I don't remember exactly, who have lost children recently. She understands what they're going through at a certain level. Some of her son's friends have told her, have come back and said, they have changed their partying ways and drinking is no longer something that they participate in because of his death. In about a month, she thought it happened within the next month or so, a memorial sign is going to be placed along 405. I don't know if it's going to happen, be right where the accident was, or maybe a little further north at the on-ramp coming, it might be the carpool on-ramp at 128th, but somewhere around in that, between there and 85th, there will be a memorial sign placed along 405 near where he died there, just north of 85th Street, that might help others remember to drive safely and soberly. So toward the end of our conversation, I asked her this question. You've talked a few times about spiritual things, and you're attending a grief support group at a church. Are you a part of a church in any other kind of way? She told me that she isn't, but there wasn't a cold disdain for God in the church. This tragedy hasn't caused her to turn her back on God even more. In fact, it's done quite the opposite and has drawn her closer to the Lord. She's clearly open to the hope and healing that God brings us. And I would say that she is journeying toward a relationship with Jesus. It's been a roller coaster ride for her. But I believe she's on her way to a relationship with God. And here's what she said about God at least a couple of times. She said, "I believe God exists. I believe he is love. But I don't really know how to define him." A couple of times she said that very, very unprompted by me. Not asking about her thoughts about who God is. She just shared her thoughts. Of course, the Bible tells us that God is love. So maybe she's pretty close. And as a pastor who believes that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as he himself says, and that he is not only the definition of God, but he is the living God who has come to us in the flesh, given all of that, I wanted to see if she might take that next step of faith and right then and there surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But because of her previous experience with her grandfather and uncle who drove her away from Jesus, unintentionally by them, of course, but that was the result of it, I was a little hesitant. The fact that she'd even have a conversation with me and share and open up and talk about this and talk about spiritual stuff, I thought was pretty good progress. And the last thing I wanted to do was push too hard and have her turn back around and go the other direction. But I didn't have the sense, and I think it was the Holy Spirit speaking into my heart, that just listening was quite enough. I felt like God had put us there on that plane next to each other for this three-hour trip and I need to be dedicated to his purposes, as this morning's statement is all about. And that one of those purposes right then and there was to help her to take another step towards Jesus, to move just incrementally, even if it's not a full step, but just a shuffling of the feet a little bit more towards Jesus Christ. But how do you do that without maybe ruining everything? So God put on my heart an appropriate way to encourage her to consider Jesus as the crystal clear definition of who God is. I asked her a question I thought the answer would be yes. I said, you have a Bible at home, I imagine, right? She said, yes, I do. And then I said, if you want to know who God is, if you want to have a greater definition of who God is, I would encourage you to go home, open up to the Gospel of John, and read that. That's all I said as far as inviting her to know Jesus. If other Christians have previously gotten in the way of her following Jesus, I figured why not encourage her to hear from God's word directly himself? Why not invite her to encounter Jesus personally in Scripture, rather than through some messed up efforts of my own? I don't know. Maybe I should have opened up my Bible and read to her or quoted something off the top of my head that I know, John 3:16, John 14, or Jesus, that way the truth and life passage comes from that, you know, in my Father's house are many rooms, go to prepare a place for you, you know, any of a number of verses I could have quoted. Maybe that would have been helpful just to, I don't know. I felt like putting it in her hands, but giving her some direction was the way to go. She seemed open to the suggestion. She didn't make a promise that she'd go home and read, but she had a certain thoughtfulness and no openness in her response when I made that suggestion. And I believe she will go home and read the Gospel of John. Maybe she already has, or will this weekend, or this week, or sometime later. And I think one day she is going to surrender to Jesus. It's been a long road for her thus far. A lot of ups and downs, a lot of twists and turns. In spite of all that, she keeps walking down the path before her. And I believe that finally, and I firmly believe, that God is with her in the midst of it. In fact, she said that very same thing, that God has been with her in the midst of her grief and her pain and her sorrow. And my friends, people like her are all around us. They are in our neighborhoods, they are in our places of work, they are in our schools, they are in our church, they are in your homes. They might not have yet surrendered to Jesus, or maybe this even describes you this morning, but that doesn't mean God isn't drawing them down the path one step at a time towards him. He's going to work in different ways to make that happen, to draw people forward, including through people who have surrendered to Jesus, like probably most of us here this morning, like you and me. And that is why we need to re-surrender to him every day. So we would be dedicated to God's purposes, which include reaching people like her. Is that a purpose we're dedicated to? God himself is so dedicated to that purpose of reaching people that he sent his son, Jesus, to live, die, and be raised from the dead so that God would be defined for us and we would know how much he loves us And so we would want to, and so we'd be in relationship with them. God loves you that much. That Jesus walked the face of the earth, died on the cross for you, and was raised from the dead so that you might have eternal life with your heavenly Father. That's how much God loves you. That may be news to you, but it is true news. Drawing people into relationship with him and inviting people to surrender him is a core purpose of God. It is central to who he is. And I pray that you would know that deeply in your life. And then let's be dedicated to that same purpose. It's the path that he wants us all to walk down as we flourish for him. We don't have to go from city to city and country to country like Paul did. We don't have to travel to Colorado Springs, go to a conference or anywhere else. We can be locally grown, as the theme of our conference was, and live in his purposes right where we live, right here, right where we live, right where we work, where we study, where we play, whatever it is that you do each and every day. Let's just keep going forward one step at a time, flourishing for Jesus every step of the way as we surrender to him daily and live into his purpose for us each and every day as well. As we wrap up this message, I want to invite you to join with me in this statement of belief about our relationship with God and our role in living into God's purposes. So I invite you to say this with me if you feel so led. I dedicate my life to God's purposes. Let's live into that for ourselves and for people like Jennifer and so many others who need to know who God is. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have examples of people like Paul and others who have taken step after step after step following your purposes because of their dedication. God, it is so inspiring to read about those people in Scripture, to hear about their stories in today's world of people who are dedicated to your purposes. Lord, help us to be those kinds of people too. Help us to be that kind of church. Help us be that kind of collection of believers and people seeking you who are dedicated to your purposes and living out our faith each and every day. We confess, God, that we fall short in our dedication. We fall short in so many ways. Thank you, God, that your dedication to us is so much greater, so much stronger, is perfect. But Lord, by your grace and by your strength and the power of your Spirit, Lord, help us to be dedicated to your purposes as well. So the good news of Jesus Christ would go forth into all the world and that people would have a definition and an understanding of who you are. We pray it in the strong, grace-giving and loving name of Jesus. And all God's children said together, amen.